All right, if you came in over the last few minutes, I just want to mention that we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and so you want to go there and then hold your finger, and then you're going to go over to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be in both of those passages this morning. We are concluding a series of sermons called the ABCs of Christianity, a sermon series on basic Christian beliefs. So without any delay, let's go ahead and get to it. We are in Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be actually coming towards the end of Romans chapter 11. And so if you were to move your way to about, verse 33, somewhere around there, that's where we're going to read. And we go there, and I really got to give you a little bit of background as to where we have come in Romans, and we haven't been going through it, but just know where Romans has come to this point, written by one of the leading disciples of Jesus during that time, a man named Paul. And many people consider the letter to the Roman church being the preeminent piece of theology about the gospel in ancient literature. It certainly is fairly thorough. And so what we have seen to this point in Romans, if we were to go back all the way to chapter 1, we have seen Paul making the case for God having revealed himself, revealing truth to human beings. And of course, we know ultimately he did this in Jesus, but he did more than just Jesus. Even going before Jesus, he did it through Holy Scripture. And so our Bibles that we have today is God's great revealing. What's so interesting about Paul making the case for God revealing himself to mankind, taking the initiative in revealing himself to mankind, is that he doesn't really talk about the Scriptures or about Jesus. He goes from a baseline of where God has revealed himself, and that is within the created order, in nature. He says, even if you never read a Bible, even if you never have met Jesus or hear about Jesus, God has revealed himself, has shown himself within the created order. And so it makes all men responsible. All people are responsible. So he's made that case so far, but then he also moves on, having made the case that we are all responsible human beings, responsible for our choices, actions, especially the fact that we have fallen from grace, that we are sinners at birth and sinners also by our own choices. He moves on to say what actually can correct that situation in our lives, and that is justification by grace. And so he begins to make this case that you will not be able to make it up to God and be approved by God simply by working hard, being better, or evening out the scales, or even weighing the scales. He says, nobody is justified except for by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. So he's made that case, and then he goes on to talk a little bit about this Christ, this Jesus, talks about him being the perfect redeemer, the new and better Adam is one of the phrases. If you don't know what that phrase means, it basically means that Adam and Eve, the first people that the Bible speaks about having been our ancient ancestors, he makes the same allusion to that Adam, saying that Jesus is Adam in the way that Adam wasn't able to be Adam. Okay, so he is actually the ultimate human being, the one from which all truly humanity begins to replicate. So anyone who is a follower of Jesus, anyone who has trusted in what he has done, knows that he was the human being that I could not be, that none of my ancient ancestors can be, and none of my progeny can be. So he's talked about God revealing himself. He's talked about God justifying people through faith in what Jesus has done. He's talked about Jesus being this better Adam, the sacrifice we need. But then he then also talks about the subject of grace, and that grace is God's default. It is his default favorable disposition towards human beings, and therefore it is by grace that God took the initiative to do something about my suffering, your suffering, and the deadness of our spiritual condition. So, what he has talked about in Romans is really everything we have talked about prior to this week. All these basic beliefs we have spoken about over the last several weeks is what he has talked about. And so he's coming to the end of this. He's coming to the end of this in Romans chapter 11 before he starts kind of turning in chapter 12. And in chapter 11, He comes to the end of this thick theological truth-telling and concludes or responds in the following way. Ready? 33. Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And the emphasis is on the depths. Oh, the depths. Insurmountable depths. How deep, how wide, how insurmountable of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. That doesn't mean we can't know anything about his judgments. It just means we can't know everything. We cannot get to the exhaustive bottom. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And this is how he ends. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I remember one of my most impacting introductions to this passage, or to the true thrust of this passage, because I'd read over this passage, I'd read through Romans before, I'd even probably taken a class on Romans, but I remember that I would go, I first heard about what this really was getting after by a sermon I was listening to by a pastor that some of you know, some of you don't, doesn't matter either way, a pastor named John Piper. Now, I'd never been introduced to this John Piper guy. He was a guy who led an independent or some other kind of Baptist that wasn't my kind of Baptist church in the area of in the north, I believe, in Minnesota. And John Piper went through this passage and really just spoke about how God's glory is God's greatest value. In other words, God wants and desires his own glory than he wants anything. Now, even as a, to that point, trained Bible student who believed in all of what you might call the doctrines of grace within the Romans text, I believed in those things. I ascribed to those things. They were a part of my doctrinal foundation. But even though I had all that, I had never considered with any kind of seriousness this idea that God is about his glory above all. That God is about attention being drawn and fame being exalted regarding him and his name above everything. In fact, as my Bible-trained, supposedly maturing Christian thought, knee-jerk thought, when I heard John Piper was, what is this guy talking about? God loves me. He is about me. See, because I'd grown up thinking that that was God's greatest glory, was that he thought about me, that I was his special creation, which is true, right? But it goes way beyond that. And I thought because I was his special creation, because John 3:16, he sent his son to die for me, that his thoughts were just filled with me. And so John Piper introduces me to this idea that his thoughts are simultaneously most filled with his glory, while also wanting his own glory somehow gave me dignity. And I couldn't bring those two thoughts together and somehow make sense of them. In fact, when many people are introduced to this concept, you may be thinking right now, or may have thought in the past, well, isn't God conceited? He's all about himself. Really? Is God really that conceited? That was my thought. That was my knee-jerk response. And of course, part of the reason why I had that knee-jerk response was because I grew up amongst friends, amongst Christians that continually would pound in my head that God is about me. And I gladly believe that. But then the more I let my mind kind of get angry at John Piper and this concept of God being first and foremost about his glory, I finally came to either a book or a sermon. I can't remember what it is. My mind's really fuzzy on it, but he asked this question because he knew that there were many like me who didn't understand why God was so seemingly conceited to want most of all his own glory, and that was his greatest value. He asked this question. He says, what if when God is most glorified, you are actually most satisfied? What if when God is most glorified, when he is central to his own will, his own heart, what if that is good for you? And what if that is the thing that gives you dignity and shows that he loves you? Well, I'd never considered that. But that began me on this journey of realizing that really it is basic to Christian belief that God is for his glory, and that in being for his glory, that is for my greater good, whether I know it, feel it, or currently experience it or not. Now think real carefully as to what the scripture we just read in Romans is implying. What led to this eruption for Paul? And by the way, it's sometimes hard to tell in writing, but this is an eruption of praise, okay? It's hard to tell that, but this is what's happening. Language gives us the unmistakable sense that this is an eruption of praise. What brought about this eruption of worship and praise, and what led to this confession that from him, through him, and to him are all things? What led to this? Well, we already said it, actually. Everything that came before the text. Everything that came before the text. In other words, the fact that God has revealed himself, that people can even be justified freely and made right to God by faith and not works. Now that Jesus, the Son of God, is in fact the way, the truth, the life, and that God, in his grace, takes the initiative to do something about my condition, about your condition. These things, believing these things, give God great glory. That we confess them, ascribe to them, believe them, holding these things close. Conversely, the denial or the repudiation or the replacement of such things rob God of his glory. There's a passage of scripture. It's actually the last psalm, Psalm 150. And Pastor Adam, I love how he breaks that down. Ironically, during our Essentials class, he'll break this down in our Essentials class today. And I love how he breaks this passage down and what he says about it. And I'll just read it, and I won't hit on everything he talks about, but I will just get the one key driving point psalm tells us. But just listen to this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's how it starts. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. The Bible has freed you, Travis, to clash those cymbals, right? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I love how Adam ends up driving this point. He just says, this passage reminds us that he who gave us breath so that our breath could praise and glorify him. That somehow if our breath does not do that, If our very being, the life that we've been given, doesn't do that, we are actually not fulfilling our created purpose. And we are robbing God of glory. Robbing him of the attention and the praise that he deserves. So how does my breath praise the Lord? And in what ways are how does my very life bring God great glory? I mean, do I just believe the right things? Because if we were to listen to this praise and then consider all the things before it in Romans, we can just say, well, it is God glorifying to confess these right things. And we would also surmise through the rest of the latter portion of our Bible we call the New Testament, we would also surmise that telling others of God's grace in the person and work of Jesus, praying that they will believe and confess those same things that we believe and confess, is that all we do? Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, in that, of course, those things bring attention and praise to God. Of course they do. And of course, the Bible is filled with examples, commands, stories of how God gets great glory from our confession, from our belief, and from our telling that to others, and they in turn also believe. But the answer is also no in respect to those aren't the only things that give God glory, or we should not limit. Paul's not trying to be exhaustive here in his Romans text. As big as it is, he's not trying to be exhaustive to tell us these are the things, so just focus on these and everything else, go to yourself. That's not it. In fact, let me illustrate. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just real quickly, a little bit of background. It's talking about some dietary laws, and within Jewish culture, there was a lot of debate as to how much under the gospel within Christianity we would actually still adhere to certain laws. And we need to have a little sympathy for them there because keep in mind, the laws that they're talking about following, these dietary laws, they had believed in and had followed for just years. Like for us, many of the traditions that we follow from our childhood in our church background sometimes are no more than 20, 30, 40 years old at tops. But they're talking about traditions that went back hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. And so this is steeped in a tradition unlike anything that we have followed in tradition. And so they're having a genuine debate. They just want to know, what does it look like in the gospel to actually continue in some of the things that our conscience maybe stirs us to be involved in or to believe or ways in which we think we should live. And so all those things are coming about, and he makes kind of some summary statements about this. He says, well, all things are lawful, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. That's Paul's way of saying that while we have a lot of freedoms, our freedoms always aren't helpful. Sometimes living out your freedom can be unhelpful. But you are free. In Christ, there are a lot of freedoms we have. There are a lot of things that we are no longer restrained to. Things that really in the law of the Jewish people had to do with a lot of ceremony and symbolism. There was nothing wrong with continuing in some of them, most of it is just you're free from it. You don't have to be involved in it. So all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build others up. Let no one seek his own good. And he's talking about that within the scope of your freedom. Do not seek just your own good, but the good of your neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. In other words, you don't want to know if it was sacrificed to idols or that it was somehow involved in some religious cult outside of worship and offering to the Lord. He says, you don't have to know where meat came from. You don't have to ask it. So don't ask for conscience. And for the earth is the Lord's, verse 26, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to the dinner, to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? Well, because you don't know where it came from, right? That's his operating idea here. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, specifically to idols that are not God, he says, then do not eat it for the sake of one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. He says, now you're made aware. And so you might be put in a position where you've actually got to make a stance at that moment and just say, well, I don't believe in that idol, so I probably ought not eat that. He says, make sure there's clarity on who is your God and who is not your God within the scope of that that dinner. And so he says, you do this, not you don't eat this if for the sake of the one informed you and for the sake of conscience. And he says, I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty or freedom be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So, and it gives kind of a summary statement. He goes, so, and this is based on just this one argument about eating laws. He says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do. So now he's extended it. He's not even talking about just this particular issue of what you eat and what you drink. Whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. Here's what that means. Everything's spiritual. Everything's sacred or potentially sacred. There is little to nothing in this world that is what we might call secular or even glory neutral, except for those things through which we choose not to or forget to or neglect to glorify God. Nothing is glory neutral. Nothing is secular. It's all sacred. Do all that you do for the glory of God. So we've asked, is it just about believing? Is it just about confessing? Is it just about telling others what is true and seeing them believe and confess the truth of the gospel? No. 1 Corinthians tells us, if we have any confusion about it, all that we do was meant to glorify God. All that we do. Now, that's radical. It really is. Because it puts a holiness and a sacredness on all of life, does it not? I mean, this is really all-encompassing. Now, go back to Romans 11. Actually, we're going to be starting now in the next chapter of Romans 12, because it comes on the heels of this eruption of praise. And here's what it says. I appeal to you, therefore. And what's the therefore? The therefore is therefore to tell us that everything he said to this point, and even specifically what he just said regarding this eruption of praise to the glory of God, that all glory is deserving of him. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And when he says your body, he's not just talking about your physical self, he's talking about your whole self, okay? Offer your whole self, which includes all the things that you do, say, think, act on, will. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be conformed to the idea that some things can be glory neutral, some things are secular in nature. He says, don't be conformed to any of that, but instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. Let me translate that for you. What gives God glory? Let yourself be transformed so that in all you do, in all you decide, in all you say, in all you think, you might find his perfect will, the way in which he is glorified most. And what comes after is really fascinating, because he begins to actually talk through just basic aspects of real life that you and I live and how we actually give God glory in those arenas of life. And I'm only going to identify the three, I believe, that he really is going through, going into chapter 15 through from chapter 12. I'm going to be giving you a big sweeping review of these passages. Hopefully it'll give you an idea as to what he's telling us, what he is reminding us gives God great glory. The first thing actually comes right after the heels, right on the heels of what I just read in verse 3. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, he's talking about Christians, the church, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, if in proportion to the faith he's given you, if service in proportion in your serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now what he has said, it's really just a brief statement, a brief paragraph about this. But what he has said in this is he has said, be who the Lord made you all to be. Every one of you. Be who the Lord made you to be. Be Rick and glorify God in being Rick the way God made Rick. That's what he's saying to me. And just insert your own name for that. Be who God made you to be. Do not be a poor imitation of someone else. Be who you are in Christ. Be who you were designed to be. Glorify God. He made you and I different, and he made us all a part of one another, and he made us all different because we all have bring something to the table and have something to contribute. And the funny thing about the Bible doesn't really try and appeal to our vanity. It says we have different proportions of it. In other words, some bring more to the table in human terms than others. Well, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? That's hard to swallow, but some do. That's why he talks about it in terms of proportions. He said, in whatever proportion of faith. In other words, some are going to have more faith than you, and they're going to bring more than you in human terms. But if you bring exactly what I have asked you to bring, you will glorify me more greatly than trying to bring more than you were created to be. Many of us don't realize that we are robbing God of glory by continuing to live within the skin of another person, or trying to live within the skin of another person, by trying to be other people. God wants you, and he is most glorified in you when you are the person God had created you to be. Walk in the ways that God intended to be glorified in you. Outrightly reject the counterfeit images you chase after. Reject them. The images that aren't you, that weren't created to be you, but you want to be you because you revere this non-you concept out in wherever. What about God's strength in my weakness, you may ask? I mean, is there anything wrong for me pursuing something that doesn't seemingly feel like it's natural for me or something that I should do? But man, aren't we supposed to let his strength be manifest or show itself and glorify in our weakness? It's funny, that is true. And I cannot give you a definitive word from the scripture on this subject, but I can tell you this. I have observed that it is usually only when people stumble into it that they end up doing things that are way outside of their seeming design purpose, or their lack of strength in an area. That usually people stumble in that. In other words, they don't pursue going to find ways that they know they're weak and say, "There, God, go be strong in this way." People usually stumble into that. And then God gets glory even in that because they weren't even trying. All right, so be who the Lord made you to be. We see that. And then he quickly moves on to another subject that we'll get to in a minute. He starts in verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. I'm not going to read all of this, but basically he's talking about interacting with one another, and he'll come back to that thought in a minute. But he gets on another subject before he comes back to that, and that's in chapter 13. If you have a ESV Bible, most of them have a subject title that says submission to authorities. I just want to tell you that this doesn't take anything away from what he says in these verses, but I do want to tell you that he's just using civil authorities as one example of his sovereign hand in the institutions and domains of mankind. Okay? It just so happens that government civil authorities is what he is talking about in this case, but this is representative of a lot of things. He says in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And then he goes on to tell you just about some just practical matters about when you resist that it's going to you're going to actually suffer for it in a way that is not the way God wants you to suffer, but in a way that you have disobeyed and repudiated authorities in your life and have brought suffering upon yourself. Now, what he says in these verses really is deal with God's sovereign domains that he has brought into this world, that we exist and live with in this world. Deal with God's sovereign domains and institutions of this world with respect and subjection. With respect and subjection. Instead of what I find most in our culture is a predetermined posture of hostility and opposition, or even cynicism. A predisposed posture of hostility and opposition and cynicism. I mean, if social media and 24-hour news cycles have taught us anything in our culture daily, our culture does posture itself in hostility and opposition. We're just looking for a way to jump on someone else sometimes, it feels like. And I love how it gives us the one example that especially Americans sometimes struggle with, and that is the subject of civil authorities. So let's just dive into that real quick. The world of government power. He's telling us in very specific terms in these verses to be subject to those authority, to not resist them. And he's not talking about resist them in matters of conscience. He's talking about in basic law, right and wrong, that that your authorities lay out for you. He's saying don't resist them. Now, this is not exactly a model regime that he's talking about here. He's talking about Caesar's regime. All right? This is not a model of goodness in government. But yet he says, regarding this government, do not resist, be subject to it. You're a citizen of it. In fact, he's proclaiming a lot of truths about government that we talked about last fall in the elections leading up to the nomination of a new president. And how it doesn't matter who your president is we still have the scriptures and we still have the call to glorify God in subjection to the domains in which he allows, doesn't just allow, that he wills to exist in this world. And we also learn that government is a good thing. It's a God-glorifying thing. In fact, most of the democratic ideals that are in place, both in our country and all around the world, had their origin with Christian men and women. And you know why we have those? In most cases, because we had Christian men and women dreaming about and pursuing ways that God could be glorified most in government. And so you have a lot of democratic regimes that do not look like totalitarian regimes or dictatorships because of Christians knowing that it is not God glorifying for a dictator to have God-like powers. So much of what we experience today is the result of men and women not having a posture of hostility and opposition to government, but having a desire to see God glorified in government. There's a huge difference. One will keep you from seeing what it looks like to glorify God in government. The other will stir your heart to be sensitive to the Spirit and creative in how government might glorify God. In what ways? How about the world of education and academia? It's not mentioned here in this text, but we know that this arena was one that the early Christians definitely began to find a foothold because we know that one of the early Christian leaders, Apollos, he came from Alexandria, which was a center of intellectualism and academia in those days, and that we had a thriving church there, which tells you that the church was making incursions into the centers of intellectual academia. And I didn't mention this a minute ago, but Paul, we know, was making incursions into Caesar's own household. And so see what he's doing. It's a pattern of trying to get involved and get yourself intersected with the domains of society and trying to figure out how we can help these things make God known, how God can be glorified most in them. The gospel and the promoting of the gospel by Christian men and women probably, not exclusively, but had a huge influence on the widespread value of literacy and having everyone be able to read and write. Christianity led the way in this, mainly because we wanted people to be able to read scriptures. We wanted them to hear and be able to tell and write about scriptures themselves and to hear the gospel. In fact, one of the Christian leaders of the Reformation, John Calvin, it's interesting. He's known for a lot of things, but this might surprise you, but John Calvin said that literacy of the masses was not just important for people to read and understand the Bible. He said, yeah, that's important, but it's not just important for that, but to read and understand God's created order. That was his way of saying they help us learn and write down, observe, and speak about the glories of God in creation. In other words, we want literacy and education so that people can notice and tell people about the glories of God in science. Christians were always the leading contributors to science because of this, which is interesting because we find ourselves in a position, and it's not everyone, but it is the impression from science in a lot of people's view that Christians are opposed and hostile to science, which all of the modern scientists owe their roles and their place in science to Christians who emphasize science. Why would we emphasize it? Because we know the more we learn, the more we dig in, the more we're able to explain the world, it gives God glory. Because we're finding depths, ways that God created so that we can show how great, how deep, how wide are the glories of God. How about the world of the marketplace or economics and finance? Instead of choosing sides with the average common worker or employee against corporations, or with the corporations against the common worker, why not be for both? Why not be for both? Why not see the value of both? Why should it be always that corporations are evil? Why should it be that workers are greedy, that CEOs are greedy, that workers just want to negotiate their laziness into a contract? Why does it have to be one or the other? It says both should bring great glory to God. In fact, many of the economic reforms, many of the things that have caused much of the first world to thrive economically and as a result be a help to many in the third world, be generous to the third world, were in fact driven by Christians wanting to see God's glory spread. So we shouldn't have a posture of opposition, hostility, and cynicism towards these things, but rather see creatively, how can we see God glorified in these things? And sometimes we won't come up with the same answers. But if we start with the same question, how can God be most glorified in this? I would say we are in a good track instead of the current posture of our hearts oftentimes in these matters. The world of arts, music, writing, Christianity has always been key to liberating many of those forms in history to be used as a means of giving God glory and drawing attention to the gospel's message. I mean, I can go on. But you get the point. Like, he's talking about the domains of this world. He's like, this is a way in which the transformation of our mind and the offering of ourselves, our whole lives, we can actually glorify God in and through our relationship to these domains and institutions. Unless we believe that the Bible's ethos is government stinks, education stinks, business and economics stink, and the arts stink, unless we believe those things, We are robbing God of his glory by not intentionally interacting with those domains of society that consistently intersect with your and I's lives. Okay? Last thing, and I mentioned this just a minute. He starts it actually in chapter 12, but then he gets off on the government message. He says, love be genuine, verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then after chapter 13, verse 7, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you had any doubt of what any commandment meant, he has just erased that doubt. He says all the commandments that have to do about our behaviors, our postures towards other people in our world, in our lives, our posture starts with what does it look like to be loving? What does it look like to be loving? Deal with people in love as you have been dealt with in love. This is the message he's going to give us in much of the rest of the writing to the Roman church. Can I just say this? Even if we ask the question, just ask the question, what is loving in this instance with this person? Even if we ask that, we don't have an answer, let's say, or we get the answer wrong. Even just asking that question, we are still doing better than when we were simply reacting with our most expedient impulses. Just stopping ourselves and asking a question, what is loving right now? Here's the beauty of that question. It doesn't always have the same answer. What does it look like to be loving when this person doesn't know this and I know this information? Is it loving for me to tell them? In some instances, it is obviously loving. In some, it is not. But the question allows us to be sensitive to the Spirit of God who actually gives us, in those moments, what is truly transforming minds that are able to do God's good and just will. And we simply asked a question, what is loving in this instance with this person? You know what the predominant question is, even if we don't say it in today's society when it comes to other people? How do I win in this? How do I win? How do I come up on top? What if we just changed our question from how do I win to what does it look like to be loving to this person? Wow. That would really change things. I just want to end with this. A few years back, the first time I ever went to spring training was before we had kids. And so we went to Florida. That's where my baseball team, the Royals, that's where they were training at back then. And it was in Baseball City, kind of mid-Florida, near Orlando. And so I'd brought a few things. I think I brought a few baseball cards I had. Specifically of a player who I knew was still going to camp, even though he'd retired, named George Brett. He was always throwing batting practice to the new players. And then another guy named Frank White. They were both kind of idols of mine growing up as baseball players. And so whatever I brought, I can't remember what it was, but I remember at different points being near those guys. And never got super close, but I was able to kind of like make the ask for having something signed. And so when you think through, you say, I was a kid, I had this card, and I've saved this card all these years. Would you just sign this for me? I mean, the naive guy in me says, they go, really, you've had it since then? Wow, that is amazing. Okay, so is that what he said? Is that what Am say? No. They say, are you going to sell this? And they look at you kind of like, you're going to sell this, aren't you? And then he looked at a kid, one of them looked at a kid and goes, your dad just asked for this to be signed. You're going to go take this to him, aren't you? I had given them great glory. And they didn't give a hoot about that. The beauty of the gospel is you give glory to God, he is thrilled with it. And he's thrilled with you. and he is pleased. No one you give glory to in your life will be pleased with you like God is pleased with you. Give him glory, and he will give you all that you ever wanted from giving glory to God. Let's pray. Father,